Now you have to go. Anyway, well, before we get going and see some fun pictures, why don't we pray together? Lord, we do thank you for this day. This is a day that you've made. We do rejoice and we're glad in it, Father, because this is a day that you've woken us up for a purpose. Father, days seem to come and go, and we get distracted, and we don't really know sometimes what is it that I'm supposed to do today, Father. But just as those Old Testament characters would hear your voice from afar, and they would stop and say, "Here am I. Lord, here we are. Speak to us today. Speak to our hearts. Make us more like your Son today than we've ever been in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen." Well, I hope it's going to work. We'll find out here in a second. But I put a little slideshow together that's going to be a little bit of a snapshot through my life before we get going. And here it is right here. So going on to the first picture, I wanted to show you how did I end up here. That's me when I was a little girl. My goodness. You know, the next picture is even worse if you want to take a look at that. There I am. I don't know what. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. You know, if you notice on my right leg, which is my kicking leg, I have a full cast. And the way that happened was this was actually taken at my babysitter, Mrs. Russell's house. And us boys, you know, what do? We climb trees, we hang from branches, we drop. That's what we do, right? So I'm climbing a tree, hanging from a branch and drop. And Mrs. Russell finally sees that me and a couple other boys are doing this. And I'm hanging there. And she comes running out, "Joshua, you get down right now." All right. So I let go and snap. Yeah, it snapped, and it was the largest bone in my leg that had snapped at that spot there, so the full leg cast right there, and I don't know what the belly was about, but there I am. So, you know, that's me right there. I grew up just outside of Roseburg. I was born in Roseburg. I grew up in Winston, Oregon. Went to Douglas High School, so not far from here, but I actually have a lot of family in Medford. A few of them have been home to see the Lord for a couple years now, and few are still here, so when we get a chance to come down to this area, it's always a treat for me. So moving on to the next slide, because I have a lot. That's my trailer right there. That was right out in the middle of the woods, no neighbors. I wasn't going to have any friends anyway with that hair, but that's me. Next slide right there. See, I like this because see the towers right there? That's our DirecTV system. Funny thing about that is we didn't get any channels. We got one channel that was so fuzzy you couldn't hear, but you could kind of make out the images. And that thing got taller every year, and it didn't change the reception. My dad was convinced if he could get that up to about the airplane height, we might be able to get something. But it was a fun area, and we did live in the country, so I got to go outside all the time and have a lot of fun. And moving on here to the next slide. There's me with my teammate in the background playing flag football in fifth grade. Next slide. And then I go to the University of Oregon. And that was a lot of fun for me because in high school I was a quarterback. And then I just did all the kicking positions. I could just kick a ball really well for whatever reason the Lord gave me. And the University of Oregon head football coach Rich Brooks came down during basketball season to watch me punt some balls on my own because it's not legal. Don't tell. So I'm out there before basketball practice in this big field punting some balls. And there's Rich Brooks way over on the other side. And he wanted to see me work out, but he couldn't really hold an actual workout. And then he came and watched me in basketball practice. And then after basketball practice, he goes, "Hey, I like what I saw. We'd love to give you a scholarship. What do you think?" Well, I didn't have any other scholarships. So I'm like, "Yeah, let me think about it for a little bit, and then I'll get back to you." And no, I was like, "Yeah, that sounds great. Let's go. Let's do this." I wasn't going to be able to go to school on my own dime. So I went to the University of Oregon, and University of Oregon was really good to me. My first year, I redshirted, which means you don't play, and you get an extra year tacked on. So you have 4 years to play. If you don't play in 1 year, you get a redshirt that year, and you get four more after that. So my first year, I bounced around because another player had won the kicking job, and I bounced around between tight end and wide receiver, which was a lot of fun. But the following year, on the first game of the season, our kicker, who was doing all three, went up and kicked the ball off, right, to start the game. The ball went all the way down. The guy ran back, got tackled. And then I looked back to where Matt was, and Matt was on the ground holding his kicking leg. What happened was he blew out his hip flexor and his thigh so badly, he never played again. I know, it was really a sad situation for him. And even worse was I was the first one on the field, scared to death. You think I'm white now. I was pale like I've never been before. And I'm dragging him off the field like, "You're going to be okay, man. Let's go do this." And at that point, he gets off the field. They wrap his leg up. He can't even stand up. And they're like, Josh, you're going to have to go out there and do this. And I'm like, oh, my goodness. Because I was actually down there to play receiver, of all things. So my first play is a punt. I don't remember it, which means I caught the ball, I kicked the ball, and we tackled him. If any of those other things had happened, I would have remembered. My second play is going to be a field goal, a 42-yard field goal attempt. And at this point, the head coach, Mike Bellotti now, he sends the field goal unit onto the field. So all the guys run out onto the field, just like you see on TV, except me, the kicker, ran right down to Coach Bellotti, and I said, are you sure? And he's got his headset on. He goes, what? I go, are you sure? And he goes, yeah, field goal. And so I run, I'm like, it's your funeral, man. So I run out there, I take the steps like we see on TV, you know, and I'm just standing there, just like this, staring at the little spot. And finally, the guy that's doing the holding says, are you ready? And I was like, oh, I have to tell him I'm ready. That's right. Yeah, here we go. The snap comes back. I take my step. And imagine if you were to, like, set a football on your foot and throw it. That's what happened. I swung through, and it just kind of, it felt like it hit four times. The ball went straight up in the air. It was like it was half filled with water. It was rotating really, really slowly. And this is in Utah on the road. I kid you not. As soon as I kicked that ball, 70,000 people all at the same time went, huh? I had so much time, I kicked it, and I was like, oh, please, Lord. It goes straight up in the air, right down the middle, and it barely makes it. I made a 42-yard, I would not have made 42 in 1 inch. That's how bad it was. So I made a 42-yard field goal. We ended up winning the game by 3 points. Those 3 points were key. So after the game in the locker room, I'm doing all sorts of interviews, you know, worldwide interviews. This was a huge game, Utah against Oregon in 1995. And I'm telling all these reporters, yeah, you know, I was so confident. I knew it was going to go in. I should have been the starter anyway. After those were done, Coach Bellotti comes up to me and says, listen, you know, I just want to congratulate you on your first college field goal. I'm glad we brought you down because they have to make roster decisions of who's going to make it on the road trips. Great guy, most accountable guy we have, hard worker. You really deserve this. Congratulations. And I go, well, you realize that's not just my first college field goal. It's my first field goal ever. I never made any in high school. And he goes, really? He goes, if I'd have known that, we would have went for it. I go, I tried to tell you. It's a true story. So that was my first ever field goal and my last because they have a new kicker that very next week. So I just stuck with punting. Anyway, University of Oregon was great to me. My freshman year was a bit of a struggle, a little bit overwhelmed. And then the next year got better and better. And then finally, my senior year was able to lead the nation statistically in punting, which was a lot of fun. Also, next slide, University of Oregon brought that beautiful gal my way. That's my wife, Bethany. Best friend I've ever had. We have 4 children together. You'll see a few of those pictures right there. And this is when we were just friends. Now, I was dating her 3 months before she was dating me. So this is my dating image. That's her best friend image. So anyway, I don't mean to embarrass her. She's right over here. Next slide. There's my dad and I. So draft day, I went down to, you know, it was just 2 days back then. I went down and spent time at my best friend's house way out in the country. And just to get away, it was going to be stressful the first day or the first 3 days. I was certain I would not get drafted in the first 3 days. But the second day was going to be the 4th through the 7th round. And at that point, punters normally don't get drafted. So I thought that I would get a good chance to go somewhere, but I didn't really think that I was going to get drafted. And so my best friend and I, behind where we're standing there, we're playing wiffle ball, of all things. Okay, that's about all you can do out in the country, wiffle ball and chop wood. So we're playing wiffle ball. My dad comes out and says, hey, you have a call. And I said, oh, well, great. You know, so I ran into the house, and I pick up the phone, and it's Steve Ortmeyer, the special teams coach for the Green Bay Packers. And he goes, hey, Josh, it's Steve. And I had met him a couple weeks prior during a private workout, and he goes, what are you doing? I'm like, oh, no, playing wiffle ball, coach. He goes, wow, that's weird. He goes, well, listen, I don't have a lot of time. How would you like to be a Green Bay Packer? I'm like, sure, that sounds great. He goes, well, good, you don't have a choice. We just drafted you. And I look on the TV, and, you know, at this point, we're ticker tape. We don't get to stand up there with the big jersey, you know, and everything and hug the commissioner. So there it is, 4th round, University of Oregon punter, Josh Bidwell. My dad got to be a part of that, which was just fantastic because he was a part of my dream my whole life and sacrificed a lot for that opportunity. So next slide. There I am punting in Lambeau Field. I think that was 97-yard punt, more or less, somewhere around there. That was actually one of my favorite punts because I was playing against a guy who had one return touchdown awaiting for the record, and that was the first punt of the game. And I hit a great punt, and he caught it, and there was nobody around him. And so he's running right at me, and he's actually smiling at me, running right at me, smiling. Right, because he knows the punter's not going to stop me. And so he makes a couple moves. I get my feet crossed up. I fall over, and I reach out, and he's so tiny, I just clipped his foot, and he fell down. So he never got the record on me. You don't want to be that guy. So next slide. There's my wife and I at Lambeau, which is a lot of fun to take some pictures and have those memories. Doesn't seem like that long ago, really. But look at that hair. That's a timeline for me. Next slide. There I am running out. Notice that it's cold. Coldest game I ever played was a wind chill of minus 20. Oh, my goodness. Yep. Next slide. I have too many slides. Sorry. This is me. I went down to Tampa. So it was 5 years at Green Bay, and then Tampa Bay offered me a contract. And Green Bay said, we'll match any contract that another team offers you. And I was like, that's not going to be enough, you know. So Tampa offers me a contract, and Green Bay says, well, we'll match it. We told you that. And I go, well, you can't match what they're offering me. Yeah, we'll match it right down to the penny. I go, coach, they have palm trees and beaches. Unless you can add that to the contract, sayonara. So I went down to Tampa, next slide, and had a lot of success down there. Next one, there's my roommate on the road, Matt Bryan. He was our kicker. He's just a tiny little guy. He had a 62-yard field goal one time to win a game against the Eagles, which was a lot of fun. Next slide. There's my wife and our two boys, Brady and Aaron, who are 10 and 9 now. Need to have that experience with those guys. Next slide. There they are looking at us. Isn't that cute right there? That's not staged at all, is it? A lot of fun. You know, Coach Gruden, who was our head coach down there, he really, really valued family, as scary as he was on TV. And so he encouraged this type of stuff before the game, which was really neat. So he'd be out there playing catch with the boys and having fun, too. So next slide, we'll move through these a little bit. I made my first Pro Bowl in 2005, my one and only Pro Bowl, but it sounds cooler to say my first. And that was a lot of fun. That was a how did I get here moment. Next slide. And there's my dad. So that's Brady, my oldest son, and that's my dad at the Pro Bowl. And we flew straight from Hawaii because Brady was just born. My dad flew from Roseburg area. And this is him meeting his very first grandchild. So you talk about full circle, how did I end up here, that type of thing. That was a moment that was very special to me. And of course, my dad was proud too. So next slide. There's my wife. We went to the Redskins. I only spent 1 year there. I made half the season, and then I had hip surgery the year before for an injury, and then my hip went out that year and just kind of ended up into my career. But next slide. We still had a lot of fun. That was the boys' last chance to kind of see me play. Next slide. There's the boys in front of Daddy's office. It's a cool office, isn't it? Next slide. There's my girl, Grace. She's 6 years old now. Next slide. And there's Sydney. She's now 3 and a half, totally in charge of the house. Next slide. And there they are having fun. Next slide. Sorry, I had too many. You know how it is. You have kids, you know. If you can see me after this, I'm going to show you more. Next slide. And there's the whole family. There we are just a little while ago. I think that's the last one, right, until we move on. Okay. So for me, I look at this and I see, man, a whole life lived. Right? A whole life lived. And I thank God, and I think I didn't deserve any bit of that. You know, I didn't deserve one inch of that because I understand that without Christ, I can do nothing. And I can stand here and think about my life and say, how did I end up here? Right? In the good times, you can say that. In the bad times, you can say that. And so that's kind of the theme that I want to surround this message around as you guys are thinking about how did you end up here? What is it today that God is wanting to do that your entire life has led to this moment? Each and every day is a gift, and you're going to find out just how much of a gift when I continue here in a second, but each day is a gift. It's a gift from the Lord, not just to give us stuff because he's good, and that is true, but so we can have a purpose in his kingdom, so we can make a difference for him. So we can take as many people with us to heaven as possible. I'm saved because somebody in my life had that type of passion in theirs. Now, I want to start this with a question, which I think is the next slide. What are the three most important things in your life? Just think about it. Normally, I'd have you write it down, but for the sake of time, What are the three most important things in your life? If you had to categorize the top three, just think about that for this moment. This was a message that I heard from a chaplain one time when we were on the road, and it resonated with me in a huge way. And you're going to see just how big in a moment. But the three most important things that define who you are, that you just can't live without, that are just so important, you can't imagine life without them. Now, circumstances not in your control whatsoever, one of those things has just been taken from you. So in this exercise, in your mind's eye, one of those things has just been taken from you. You have to kind of choose which one it is. And you're left with two things. The two most important things in your life now, you're left with. And then that same thing happens. Out of your control, nothing you could have done about it. Fire, car crash, whatever. Another thing is taken from you. What is the one thing that you're left with? What is the most important thing that you're left with right now? I need to tell you, if it's not something like this, Jesus, my faith, God, salvation, you still have something that you're hanging on to that you claim is most important to you that you can lose, at which point you're left with nothing. That resonated with me in a big way because I realized in my life I've actually lost two of the three most important things to me. This next slide, you'll see this is my family. That's me finally getting a haircut. That's my mom, Eleanor, who actually lives in town here. My sister, Lorraine, and my dad, Corey. He's not as scary as he looks. Now, growing up as a child, from my perspective at that young age, I thought everything was fine. You know, my parents put on a good show for us. We had a good life. We did picnics. My mom cared about me deeply. So did my dad and my sister. And so as far as I was concerned, I thought everything is good. But what I didn't realize was that my mom, since she was 12, has battled with drugs and alcohol. And those drug and alcohol addictions would lead to the middle of the night knock on my window. My dad worked a couple miles down the road at a mill. And I was 8 years old, and I remember in the middle of the night, I got a knock on the window, and it was a whisper from my dad that said, Joshua, go to the back door and open the door. And so I thought he must have left the key home, and he couldn't get in. And I went back, and I opened the door, and there he was with a blanket that he put around me, and he took me to a hotel. And that was the last night I spent with my family. I didn't know what was going on. I was 8 years old. But at that moment, I lost one of the three most important things in my life. My family was gone. It would never be the same again. And then fast forward, next slide, to my days in the University of Oregon success. I get drafted by the Green Bay Packers. And this is me right here. Actually, the first week that I went out there, as soon as you get drafted, you go out there right away and you have practice. You meet the coaches, the teammates. And that's me in front of my locker. It's taken from one of my best friends, Ryan Longwell, our field goal kicker. And what I didn't realize was that just a few months after this picture would be taken, the second most important thing would be taken from me. See, family, health, and my relationship with God were my three. And just a few months later, next slide, I'd be trading that jersey for that hospital bed. See, it was a morning just like this morning. It was Saturday, actually, and I got back from a game that we played, preseason game, and the coaches called me in and said, congratulations, you're the starter. We just cut the other punter. There aren't any backups at my position. You're going to be the starting punter for the Green Bay Packers. And that was a Saturday morning. Sunday, I called all my family and all my friends. By Monday, I didn't really feel very good. By Tuesday, I was getting a little bit nervous. By Wednesday, the day before our final preseason game, I walked into the locker room, and I just sat at my locker that you just saw. And I just sat there with my head in my hands. And the Lord said, you need to go around the corner and talk to the doctor. And so I walked around the corner and I talked to the doctor. And within 6 hours of that meeting, I was discovered, diagnosed, operated on, and released for advanced stage testicular cancer. 3 days after being declared the starting punter for the Green Bay Packers, my entire life's work at that point. And the doctor said, you have cancer. We have to get it out right now. We have to send the tumor off to find out just how bad it is. There's going to be four cells associated with this cancer. One of them is the good cancer. Sounds weird to say, but it doesn't spread. We can remove the tumor and you'll be okay. So that whole weekend went by. My wife, who was my girlfriend at the time, flew out from Los Angeles, where she was training to go down and do mission work in Costa Rica, and she just bailed. She came over to be by my side, and she hasn't left me since. And I remember that weekend went by. The coaches called us in on Monday. We walked into a big room with the Green Bay Packer table right in front of us, all these chairs on one side and just two chairs on the other. The doctor was there, the urologist, our team doctors, the coach, the whole brass of the Green Bay Packers, and then our two chairs. And we sit down, and the doctor looks right in my eyes, and he says, "Josh, you're done." I remember at that point thinking, done living, done, can we be more specific? That was the worst intro I've ever heard. He goes, "You have all four cells, and it's most likely spread. Your season's over at best. You need to get more treatment and possibly another surgery." And so I remember after that, trying to put on a front, okay, my beautiful girlfriend's right here who knows I love Jesus with all my heart. Those people are over there, and they already know that I love Jesus, right? And I'm sitting there, and I remember saying these words, which are the dumbest words I've ever said in my life. "Well, I guess I have a trial on my hands." What kind of a stupid comment is that? They knew I was being fake, and I was trying to pretend to have a little bit more strength than I actually did. And then afterwards, my wife and I, we got up, and I said goodbye to some of my teammates in the locker room who had already kind of known what was going on, and just said, "We have to head back to Oregon. I have to have another surgery and some chemotherapy and just see where this thing goes." And so we're walking her down a long corridor to the players' parking lot, and it's just Bethany and I hand in hand. And I'm walking down and not saying a word, and I remember I just stopped and I just collapsed. I've never in my life fainted. I've never in my life collapsed because of any sort of sorrow or anxiety. And in that moment, I remember just thinking, for the first time in my life, I have no control. None. Everybody told me, do this to prepare for that, to possibly achieve this. And now I have a doctor that says, "We don't know. You have to have surgery and chemo, and we'll see where it goes." And it was tough. And I remember just laying there sobbing. We didn't say a word. She just sat down next to me, put her arm around me, helped me up a few moments later, and we went home. After my surgery where they removed 45 lymph nodes from my midsection, I woke up from that surgery and the doctor said, "Bad news, it's spread further than we thought." I remember thinking, "Are you kidding me?" And I'm laying in this hospital bed in the middle of the night one night, right after the doctor told me that. And it was an invasive enough surgery that it was really difficult for me to move in any direction. It hurt really badly. It was the worst pain I'd ever felt emotionally, worst pain I'd ever felt physically. And I remember finally, telling God something that I've never told him before and never told him since. I laid there in tears and I said, "Lord, I don't know if I have what it takes to get through this." And God said, "I've been waiting for you to get to that moment." And he took me back on a snapshot of my life. You see this in movies a lot, right? Somebody gets to the edge of a trial. And then we see a snapshot, a clip show of their childhood, their life, their training, whatever. And then we get back to that moment, and all of a sudden you see confidence on their face. It illustrates that they were reminded of what they've had in the past that's prepared them for that moment. And God took me back through my life, and he told me about all that I had to endure as a child. He told me about all the uncertainty that I had when I thought my parents were fighting over who had to take me, not who wanted to take me. He took me back through all the uncertainty about who's really committed to me in my life. But mostly, he took me back to that moment when I was a kid, and I desperately wanted to know I was going to heaven. And I spent my whole childhood just in angst. I didn't know how to ask. I didn't know what to ask or who to ask. But I was in angst my whole life, wondering, how can I know I'm going to go to heaven? I actually got baptized out at Applegate when I was in eighth grade. And God knew my heart, and I got baptized, but I remember for a couple years being challenged by some people. "Well, now you have to be this, that, and the other." And I remember thinking, "Well, I can't do that." It wasn't until my sophomore year in high school that I went to a church service, and then I walked into a youth group. They were actually, of all things, going through Revelation at the time. Not that day, though. Krista Shigley saw this big redheaded Afro kid that came through, and God said, "Today's his day." And so she shut her book and she asked this question that I've never, ever forgotten. She says, don't answer this aloud, but let me have you answer it inside your heart. If you were to die today, how sure are you that you would go to heaven? I remember my spirit screaming, yes, I want to know. She goes, just think about it. Give yourself a percentage. And so I looked around the room and I thought, well, I'm way better than the husky guy over here. And John over here, you know, his dad has no idea what he's doing. So I'm definitely up in front of him. And well, Kevin's, man, he's perfect. I'm not gonna. I remember going around and categorizing myself against other people. And so I came up with a number, 80%. That's a pretty good number, right? I thought, hey, that'll be all right. Until she said these words. Now, whatever number you have in your head, if it's not 0 or 100%, you don't have certain eternal security. Oh, my goodness. And she said, is that something that any of you want right now? Boom, I jumped up and raised my hand. She says, we can just pray that prayer today. And she led me through the salvation prayer, where for the first time I saw Jesus as the person who lived a perfect, sinless life on this earth. For the first time, I saw him go to the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. And for the first time, I saw that he rose from the dead 3 days later. In that victory and my faith in that, I now have victory over death. And God said to me that moment when he took me through that clip show and I'm laying in that hospital bed, he said, Josh, why did you give your life to my son your sophomore year in high school? And I said, for this very moment, Lord. He said, exactly. By the way, I'm not surprised you're laying here right now. I've been preparing you for 23 years for this moment. You don't have just barely enough to get through this moment. You have more than enough to get through this moment. Stay true to my son, seek my will through this process, and know I'm not surprised. I've been equipping you, and this is your time to shine my glory in this world that so badly needs it. That was a turning point in my journey. I remember that night just sitting there and saying, Lord, whether you pull me up out of this hospital bed to walk this earth or you pull me all the way to heaven, all glory goes to you. And I'm going to go out swinging for the fences for heaven as long as you give me breath. How did I end up here? It's just amazing for me to see all that God blessed me with after this moment. The type of cancer I had, I wasn't guaranteed to have children. Now I have too many. Just kidding. But I think, Lord, I'm not worthy of this. And he says, exactly. It's my grace that's sufficient for you. My grace is what you lean on. My grace is what you need to take to the world that so badly needs grace. And we see that in the news more now than we ever have. But I also remember there was a scripture that meant a lot to me. And I want to take you through this, and it'll be pretty quick. I know I've got just a couple minutes left. Would you open up to Mark chapter 4, verse 35? I promise this will be quick. But this is a great message here that the Lord brought to me through some friends of mine. Let me just read this to you. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. Verse 37, a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down. It was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? There's three quick lessons that I want to give you guys before we go. The first one is my relationship with God requires me to get completely in the boat. It requires us to get completely in the boat. Imagine if any one of those disciples had decided, there's a lot of people looking, there's a crowd on the beach. He told us to get in there, but I don't really want to look like I'm completely in the boat with this guy. I mean, he's cool. He's kind of an anomaly to a lot of people, but I got my boys over here. I got my friends over here. So I'm just going to hang on to the side. He wouldn't survive even the first part of that storm, much less to the point we see this story. Hanging on to the edge of Christ so we can get a little bit of him, just enough of him to gain whatever we want in the world, is not the way that it works. We have to climb fully into the boat knowing that that commitment to God is going to lead us into something miraculous. But if we don't give our whole heart to God, if we don't give our whole lives to God, we're going to be missing out. Imagine if one of the disciples said, I'm not even going to get in the boat. I trust in him. He's my guy, but I'm just going to kind of hang back. Look at the miracle that that guy would have missed. In my life, I think about, what are the things that I've missed with my lack of faith? Is there something where I said, I don't know if I can really do that, and I didn't get into the boat in that moment, and the boat went off and did something miraculous, and I missed out on it? It's a requirement by God. Give your whole heart to me. Get in the boat. The second thing is this. When storms come up in our life, Jesus will always deliver on his promise. Remember he said, let's go over to the other side? He didn't say, hey, let's give it a shot. I think we can make it. I am God, but could be a tough storm coming our way. Let's go over to the other side. God has so many promises for us in his word. He has so many promises for you in your heart. God said, let us go to the other side. This is a thing that intrigues me, and I don't want to be too hard on the apostles because I'm going to have to live with them for eternity. Verse 35 says, let's go over to the other side. At this point, his disciples have seen Jesus heal a leper. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed a paralyzed man, and he raised a little girl from the dead. Is that not enough to take unbelief completely out of the picture? What has God done in your life? How did you end up here? What is the clip show that needs to be played in your mind and your heart to say, God hasn't failed me before or the people in proximity to me, so I'm not going to bail on him now. Jesus was in the boat sleeping because he wasn't worried. He knew the storm was going to come, and he was like, ah, man, it's going to be hard to stand up and tell it to stop, so I'm going to get a little extra sleep. He wasn't worried. He's not worried about our storms. But when he stands up, he cares for us, and he answered the prayer when they finally cried out to God. I wish they cried out earlier. They finally cried out, Lord, can you do something about this? And he did. Last thing, when our faith in Jesus is shown to be real in our lives, it will directly affect those around us. Notice verse 36, the B portion of that. Other boats were with them. The disciples got into the boat with Jesus. They sailed off. The squall came. Notice Jesus didn't just calm the storm around his own boat. That would have been kind of mean anyway. Other boats were with him. When we have Christ in our life, when we are in the boat with Jesus Christ and he calms a storm, people in proximity to us are going to see the work of God in our lives and say, I want some of that. I'm tired of going up and down. I'm tired of bobbing and weaving. I want to be not just in proximity to a boat that has Jesus in it. I want to be in that stinker. That's the life that we need to live. And the cool thing is when we get to suffer for Christ and have success through that by his Holy Spirit, people are going to say, I want to have that God in my life. I want to be the person that that person is. How can I have that? That was me. I tried to walk in the footsteps of Christians, and I couldn't do it. I failed miserably. I'll tell you what, when you walk in the footprints of Christ, you can get through anything. Oftentimes, you don't even know you're going through a storm. That's how good he is. It's so important that we realize this, and I want you guys to hear my favorite verse. It's a popular verse. You guys will know it. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. If I was a tattooing man, that'd be on me somewhere. Hope and a future. Josh, you had cancer. What kind of hope and future is that? Josh, you were harmed. You hurt. Where is that scripture coming true? The Bible's version of hope is totally different than the world's. The world's hope has a lot of uncertainty in it, right? I hope the Ducks win every game. I hope the Huskies lose every game. Not too much certainty in that, right? There's a level of uncertainty. You guys are out there going, I hope this guy finishes soon. Not going to happen. Almost done. Biblical hope, the absolute expectation of coming good. The absolute expectation of coming good. Paul says that the helmet of salvation is the hope of the coming Lord. The absolute expectation that Jesus is coming again for us to live in eternity with him. Can I challenge you as I'm finishing up right now? Grab a hold of that hope stronger than you ever have in your life. Don't allow yourself to get to a point like I did where you whine to God and you say, I don't know if I have enough to get through this, as bad as it's going to be. Say, Lord, you trust me, and I trust you, and I'm going to go out swinging for your glory. Will you do that with me? Let's pray together. Father God, I'm so thankful for you. You created all these beautiful people in this room. You created your son to come down and live
a perfect sinless life as a great example and victory for us. He died on the cross for our sins. He didn't have to. And then he rose again 3 days later, giving us eternal victory in our lives. I pray, Father, that that would be the hope that drives our life. The purpose of our life is to cling to that hope and to show as many people in this world how big and great and loving and gracious our God is. Encourage us this day to be more like your Son than we've ever been before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you very much.
Thank you so much, Josh, for sharing with us this morning. Yeah, it's a privilege to have you here. We're going to do a little extended play for just a moment, if that's cool with you guys. Even if it's not, we're going to do it anyway. But you've been given a unique platform by which to speak into the lives of young men and women on the campus there at the University of Oregon. Would you just tell us a little bit about what you're doing there and how God has opened doors for you in that way?
Absolutely. I was going a little long, so I didn't want to take too long. So currently, just for a couple minutes, when I came back after playing in the NFL, I moved back to Eugene, Oregon. Currently, I'm the Oregon Duck football chaplain. And so what that means is that I lead a few Bible studies for player and coaches a week. I meet one-on-one with players all week long and just pour into their hearts and give them what they need to have the saving relationship with Christ that I've had. And wherever I've gone, I've had a chaplain. And it's my privilege to do that now. Now, did anybody see a young man named Devin Allen yesterday run in the Olympic trials? He won the 110-meter hurdles. He's going to the Olympic trials. Devin Allen and myself and a bunch of his teammates and one of his coaches went to the river 9 a.m. Friday morning before he had a race that afternoon, and he got baptized. So if you could just pray for the ministry that God's doing up there, you'd be so proud of these guys. They don't highlight the good ones. You'd be so proud. And guys like Devin are out there carrying the torch for the Lord. So that's my privilege now and my honor to serve them.
Thank you. Thanks again, Josh. Give it up for Josh Bidwell one more time. I want to invite our worship team to join me on the platform here. And ushers, would you prepare to receive this morning's tithes and offerings? We're going to give you an opportunity to worship the Lord through giving this morning. And we want to also give you an opportunity to partner with Josh in this ministry that he's been given on the campus through the chaplaincy there at University of Oregon. And if you would like to do that, if you would like to give above your tithe this morning to that ministry, you can indicate on your giving envelope, you can just put Josh Bidwell or University of Oregon, something along those lines, just to let us know that you want to contribute in that way. Or if you're giving electronically, just make sure to put in a notation there, chaplaincy, something along those lines, Josh Bidwell, and we'll make sure that those donations get to that ministry to help young men and women hear about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much.